Church Bibles. And tonight we've arrived at the last installment, of this series we've been doing in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. This is the final link in the golden chain of salvation, the great doctrine of the believer's glorification. And you see again there in the back of your bulletin that diagram provided for you, that chart that helpfully depicts the Ordo Salutis. I always find visual aids like that very helpful. Many months ago, back in January, we've been from union with Christ and election and all the way through now. And all along, we've been saying that the Bible gives us various phrases and dimensions, different phases even of our salvation, words like justification, salvation, adoption, glorification. And we've been thinking, hey, what do they mean? How do they relate to one another? And so we've used that term, the golden chain of salvation, that term first coined by one of the princes of the Puritans, William Perkins. It's a beautiful way to illustrate our salvation and the various aspects of it, which God is working out from eternity past to eternity future. The golden chain describes our experience of it. And what a truth that gloriously and comfortingly that each link in that chain inexorably, inevitably leads to the next, so sure and so certain is the salvation that God works in the lives of his people. Well, last time, you remember, we thought through perseverance. Until God calls us home at last, or until Christ returns, whichever comes first, he that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But then where does this process of salvation, this golden chain, then end? And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight in the great doctrine of the believer's glorification. And so let's look to Romans 8, and before we read God's word, let's ask for his help and his blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit to our minds and hearts, that we would understand what we read and that you would use your word in our hearts. Give us illumination, give us a love for, give us an attention to your word tonight, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. Hear it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. May he write its eternal truth on each one of our hearts. Friends, I wonder how often do you think of heaven? How often do you think of heaven? How often do you ponder the reality that soon and very soon we will depart this body to go and be with the Lord? I know we've had a number of deaths in the life of our congregation here, even just this past week with Shirley McGavick's home going, and of course, Donna Foster's dear friend, her husband went home to be with the Lord. Richard, Dan Edwards' brother went home to be with the Lord earlier this week, so folks that are closely connected with our congregation. And we praise God because all three of those loved ones were believers, so we know where they are. But death has been on the minds of our congregation a great deal this past week. And so I hope, and I wonder how often we've been thinking about heaven. Is heaven sweet to you, I wonder? And I ask that because I fear that too often the reality of heaven and the reality of paradise has become kind of passé in American Christianity, probably because earlier generations overly sentimentalized it in many cases. Not everywhere, but certain branches of Christianity seemed to water down or even cheapen Christianity to this kind of shallow religion of self-preservation, such that Christianity was nothing more than we all go to heaven when we die. And so that's all that Christianity was. You prayed a prayer when you were young and you were good to go. That's not how we think. I trust and I know that. I know the people in our congregation. I praise the Lord for the sound teaching we've received and the sound beliefs that you've articulated to me. But I bet that you know people. I bet that you've got friends. I bet that you've got some loved ones who think that way. And there were some Christians who, you know, sort of dismissed that we had any responsibility to do anything here on earth. You know, serving other people, loving our neighbor, you know, a duty to be a good steward of God's earth, or the idea that we ought to work hard and devoutly at whatever our calling, whatever our vocation is in life, that we should labor as unto the Lord, that everything from art and literature and music to government all the way to street sweeping and sewage cleaning, you know, that if you labored faithfully in your vocation in the things of this earth, it brought God glory. In some sections of Christianity, that idea got poo-pooed because it doesn't really matter what you do on this earth, really, because all Christianity was we all go to heaven when we die. My pastor's wife, my boyhood pastor, she had a phrase that people like that were so heavenly-minded that they were no earthly good. And I've known a few folks like that in this life, and maybe you have too. But friends, as in so many other cases, this aphorism is true. The abuse of a good thing does not negate the goodness of the good thing. The abuse of a good thing does not negate the goodness of a good thing. So just because others have misunderstood or cheapened or misused or sentimentalized this doctrine of heaven, or even more precisely, we're going to think about the doctrine of glorification, just because that's been abused in some quarters does not mean we should toss it out. Let's not toss out the baby with the bathwater. The doctrine of glorification is a good thing. And I say that because I wonder how many of us spend time pondering the reality, longing for that time when sin shall be no more. I think that heaven really should be, and glory and glorification probably should be a far larger ingredient in our daily thoughts and meditations than it is. How often do we think of that day when we shall dwell with the Lord? Not just that there's not going to be any more sickness or sorrow, not just no more cancer and no more disease, but more than that, there should be no more lying. There should be no more falsehood. There should be no more betrayal, no hurt, no fear, no danger, no sin, no temptation to sin, no desire, no wanting to sin. And there shall be the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in an eternity of blissful fellowship where we shall be so caught up in adoring the God who has redeemed us that there shall not even be the possibility of sin in that blissful place. And each day, if that's even the right unit to measure the passing of eternity, if that's even the right word to use, each day your mortal mind shall discover something fresh and wondrous about your God as your glorified mortal mind is expanded to understand more about the depths of his perfections. Each day is a new opportunity to try in vain to plumb the depths of his love, and every day you shall find his love fathomless. You shall see your fellow Christians there, those whom you knew in this life, and those you'll see from other nations and other ages whom you never knew. And you shall be thrilled to see them there. And there will be some fellow Christians who will be closer to the throne than you. And there shall be those with a greater reward in heaven than you. And you won't be jealous. But it will actually thrill your sinless heart in eternity to see your brother or sister so greatly caught up in delight of Christ. And there at the center of it all will be Jesus himself. As Revelation says, as a lamb who was slain, yet risen, and conquering and reigning, seated on his throne, the one who has redeemed you with his precious blood, the one who has vanquished evil, banished Satan, slaughtered sin, and made all things well. How often do you think about that? How much do you long for that day and that reality to come soon? Well, for me, it's not nearly enough. Not nearly enough do I think about that. But we're going to think about that tonight, because tonight we want to talk about glorification. Glorification describes the final movement, the crowning act, if you like, that God, by his Spirit, has been building in our lives. The final capstone of our salvation. Two simple points I want to make. I want to describe the doctrine of glorification, what it means, and then I want to finish by giving two simple applications for our lives. So the doctrine explained, and then the doctrine applied. So first, the doctrine explained. And as we seek to better understand this doctrine, glorification, take note of this, as one commentator very helpfully reminded me. Glorification is not simply a description of what happens to believers when we die. Glorification is not simply a description of what happens to believers when we die. It's a little more than that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it wonderfully like this. It says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do sleep in the grave until the resurrection when Christ returns." So that's an important distinction. We're talking about going to heaven, and we're talking about glorification, but those are actually two different things in God's economy. They're both wonderful, they're both glorious, but they're two different things. Glorification has not yet come to us until our bodies are raised from the grave to glory, made like Christ's glorified bodies. And that will happen at his return, at his second coming. For the Christian, think of it like this. For the Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus tonight, if you were to go home to your eternal reward, or if you were to die tomorrow, you will pass immediately into the presence of your Savior to dwell in unbroken fellowship with him. You will see his glory already exalted at the right hand of God's majesty. Sin's presence and sin's power will be gone forever. You will be enjoying paradise. But you will not yet have been glorified finally until the last enemy, which is death, has been defeated and undone. There is still yet an effect. There is still yet a consequence of sin that King Jesus must deal with in his own holy timeline. And that consequence of sin is the temporary separation of body and soul. So when your soul is in heaven and your body is still on the ground, that is not ideal. You're in paradise. You're in glory. You're with Christ. But you're not yet whole. You were made to be united, body and soul, for all eternity. And the temporary separation of our souls from our bodies is an effect of sin that the Lord Jesus must deal with. And he will deal with that at the end of time when he comes again and he finally vanquishes death. And you remember what happens when Christ returns. The bodies of believers who have died and they're buried in the ground, those bodies are raised up from the graves and they're reunited to our souls. And we are given glorified bodies for all eternity. That is when glorification happens. If I can put it this way, as wondrous as it will be for our souls to be in heaven with Christ, it will be infinitely better yet when our bodies will be reunited with our souls to be forever in paradise. Because that reality is the intended existence that God created us to live in. God's original, God's creative design was for us to live body and soul in his presence in bliss forever. Not just soul, but body and soul wedded together. Think of it this way, as one commentator pointed out. When we think of our Lord Jesus, when we think of his resurrection, when do we say that Jesus was glorified? When he died on the cross and his soul went to paradise, but his body was still in the tomb, was he glorified then? No. No, the scriptures say that Christ's glorification and his exaltation was on the third day when he rose up bodily from the grave. And so, just like it was for the Lord Jesus, so too for us. Our glorification awaits on that splendid day when he comes again. A good reminder of this is if you can think of that old, ancient, nasty heresy called Gnosticism. You heard of Gnosticism? You know, Gnosticism was that religion, and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, they were dealing with it even back in their day. Gnosticism taught that the physical world is bad, and that bodies are bad, and that what it meant for God to save us was to get us out of the prison of our bodies and get our souls into heaven, right? So physical body, physical earth, bad. Sorry, soul and spirit, good. Body bad, soul good. And brothers and sisters, that is a heresy. That is not Christian truth. If the idea that physicality and physical bodies are bad, if we take that to its logical conclusion, then the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually a terrible thing because his soul got out and it got forced back into his body again after 3 days. But that is not the case at all. No, no, no. Remember Paul, the apostle, 1 Corinthians 15? He's thinking about the day when Jesus returns. Remember what he says? The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable body puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You could look at our main text tonight here in Romans chapter 8. It tells us, as momentous as the raising of our bodies is, that raising of our bodies actually indicates something even more tremendous. It's an indicator that something even more tremendous is happening. It signals the moment when the whole physical cosmos, the whole physical universe, will undergo renewal. You see there in verse 19? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then skip ahead to verse 21. At that revealing, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you notice that last little phrase Paul uses? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what all creation, that's what all the trees and the rocks and the stars, that's what creation itself is waiting for. That's entirely counterintuitive to how we're accustomed to thinking, isn't it? Here's what I mean by that. We usually think of that people or animals, you know, we adapt to our environment, right? It's how we survive. We assess the environment around us, and we adapt accordingly in order to get by and be able to live within it. If we move to the Arctic Circle, we better invest in a few layers, a few parkas or more, to survive the cold. If we move down to the tropics, we should probably get some swimsuits and not too much wool in order to survive and be comfortable in that kind of environment. We adapt to the environment. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying that there's a day coming when God is going to make you glorious, and then he's going to take the cosmos and make it fit you, rather than making you fit into its pattern. Now, that's incredible. I love how one commentator described it regarding that verse. See if this doesn't just grab right at your heart. When the entire cosmos will be made to fit you, his chief crowning act of creation. Here's what he says. What do you say to a Christian parent when their disabled child is singled out? When that child doesn't develop like the other children of their age? What's the hope of a Christian woman when chemotherapy robs her of her hair in a culture that so vainly prizes appearances so very highly? What's the hope of a Christian father who can no longer provide for his family because a chronic illness has left him unable to work? What's the hope? It is not that one day God will make us fit for our environments again so that we can function in the world as we used to. No, rather it is that our Father who loves us will glorify us, and then he will rebuild the fabric of the cosmos itself to make our environments fit us. We will no longer be out of place. We will be glorified, and the natural world will be brought into line with who God will make his children to be. End quote. Do you remember Psalm 8? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you, God, have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You, brothers and sisters, you are God's crowning achievement in all creation. I can say that biblically. That's not puffing up anybody's ego. That's not exaggeration. That's Bible. You are made in his image, brothers and sisters. Not even the angels get that bragging right. And in the end, God will cause even the universe itself to contour around you and me to confirm the universe's reality around our existence as he has made us to be in a glorified state with him forever. That's what the creation is longing for, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. The creation yearns for that day to come when God makes all things well and he brings even the fabric of reality into existence to conform and contour to us. Two other facts that we need to know about this doctrine as we're explaining the doctrine of glorification. First, as one commentator pointed out, glorification is not an individual thing. We are converted individually, yes, but we are glorified together. Do you remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16-17? It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so we will always be with the Lord." So you see, those who are alive when Jesus returns, and those who have died over the centuries, will together be caught up. The whole church since Genesis, when the Savior comes again, the whole church will be caught up together, and we will be glorified together on that day. So glorification, unlike conversion, is not an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing. And then secondly, one other thing we need to know about this beautiful doctrine is that glorification is actually part of the final exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, yes. But there's still a part, there's still an aspect of his being exalted that has not yet taken place. And that's when he comes again, and all the world shall see him. When he comes again, and all the world looks upon him, either with rejoicing or with dread, one or the other, but they shall all know that he's Lord and he's come, they shall know this is Lord of all creation. And the majesty of our exalted Christ will be brighter than the sun, the full and final display of the glory of Christ to the world. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he speaks of that moment when Christ returns and every eye sees him. He speaks of that moment as the moment when Christ's glory is revealed. It's the final moment of his exaltation, and it has yet to happen. And our good friend, the Scottish professor John Murray, in that book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in that wonderful book on the Ordo Salutis, in his chapter on glorification, he points out this. He says, "There will be a perfect coincidence of the revelation of the Father's glory, of the revelation of the glory of Christ the Son, and the liberty of the glory of the children of God, such that they coalesce. The glorification of the elect, God's people, will coincide with the final act of the Father, the exaltation and the glorification of the Son." End quote. So this is the crowning achievement, do you see? The crowning achievement of God's saving acts. The crowning achievement of his exalting his Son before all the watching world, in front of all the universe on the one hand, and in that same moment, he also performs the crowning achievement of our salvation. He glorifies us, and he does those things simultaneously. Did you notice, look back at Romans 8, verse 17. Did you notice that as we were reading this section? If you skip up one verse from the section we read, you see he says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, on that great and awesome day when the Lord Jesus comes again, we shall be made like him. And God will present to himself a glorious church, a glorious, splendid bride. And he's getting his people ready for the day when he comes, and his work will be finished at last. And we shall be resplendent like his Son. Oh, that the Lord would hasten that day. So, that is the doctrine of glorification, briefly explained. There's so much more we could say, but for the sake of time, we shall only say that. Secondly, the doctrine of glorification applied. Secondly and briefly, let's say this. How do we use this great truth of glorification? Many ways, but let me highlight two for you just briefly. First of all, look at verse 18 and verse 24 in our text. Verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then down in verse 24, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So one point of application to give to you from this. The doctrine of glorification helps us endure our suffering here and now. The doctrine of glorification helps us endure our earthly suffering here and now. Life here in this world is hard. No bones about it. Yeah, life in 21st century America is pleasant. That's true. We've got many comforts. We've got many medical advancements. We've got lots of luxuries. But that in no way has entirely insulated us from the pains and the fallout and the consequences of sin. We're still dealing with it. We have sin. Friends betray us? Families resent us? Some of us know abandonment and heartache? The deterioration of the body of our dear friends, the ravages of cancer? We've been thinking about that this week. Donna Foster's dear friend Raymond, with his recent homegoing to be with the Lord. We think of little Noah Henko and his recent hospitalization up at UVA. Shirley McGavick has gone home to be with the Lord just this week. We think of Ellen's friend Betsy, for whom she was caring, who's recently gone home to be with the Lord. Aunt Lena will soon be with the Lord, as best we can tell, in the coming weeks. Sin ruins everything, and life on this earth is chock full of sorrows. You know it well. I know it well. And yet, the Apostle Paul would have you know, here's the truth of Holy Scripture, and here's God's unassailable promise. One day is coming. One day is coming. One day the night of weeping will give way and joy will come in the morning. And Paul says, lock your eyes on that coming day. Cling to that hope, not wishful thinking, but guaranteed, God-ordained, Christ-verified, biblical hope that will come to pass. You cling to that and press on through your trials, knowing that there is an end. It's not indefinite. And Christ is coming, and when he does come, he will turn everything that is wrong and everything that is upside down, and he will make it right side up, and he will make all things new, and he will make all things well, and at last, you also will be glorified with Christ. Do you know the quadriplegic Johnny Erickson Tada? You may have pronounced it Joni, but apparently she pronounces it Johnny. I looked it up. So Johnny Erickson Tada, she's a quadriplegic. She says, no other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. There is hope. Press on. Press on. So the doctrine of glorification gives us hope to press on in our trials through this real and legitimate earthly suffering. But then secondly, the second application is this truth also fuels worship. The doctrine of glorification fuels worship. That's really been the whole point of this series, my friends. The Ordo Salutis, this golden chain. You know, you use Latin words like Ordo Salutis, and it just sounds so profound, right? So academic. No. Doctrine is for doxology. Theology, the point of theology is not just to impress your friends and your fellow theology nerds. No. Theology is to fuel your praise. That's why we have it. Think again of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, he says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see that? Suffering now, yes. He very readily admits it. But his glory is going to be revealed. So rejoicing now, even in the midst of suffering, but guess what? Even more and greater joy when he comes again. There's another pastor who quoted Johnny Erickson Tada when he was teaching on this doctrine, and you know, the quote was just so good that I can't do any better. So listen to her again. Johnny, she was at a conference that concluded, and when the preacher had concluded his message, she was at this conference, and when he concluded his sermon, he invited the congregation to kneel and pray. And of course, she's a quadriplegic, and she can't kneel, and she says, this is what she was thinking. Sitting there, I was reminded in heaven that I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise up on tiptoe, there is something I plan to do that may yet please him even more. If possible, somewhere, sometime, before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus, and I can't wait. That's what she said. I read that and I'm ashamed of myself, if I'm honest with you. Listen, our nation is a mess. This COVID situation seems absolutely outrageous, and I don't know about you, but I've been pretty grumpy and pretty sour for the last 6 months. Maybe you have been too. I'm sick of it. But I wonder if perhaps part of my joylessness and perhaps part of the church's joylessness is that we've lost sight of the glory to come. We will see Jesus. Did you notice that that was the highlight of Johnny's joy that she was looking forward to? In that quote that I just read, it was not ultimately that she had a new body at last and that she was going to be healed and jumping and seeing loved ones again. Those are all good things. It's not wrong to look forward to those things. But did you notice that her chief joy was that she was longing in her new glorified soul and body to see and praise and worship her Savior? That's what she was looking forward to more than anything else. Seeing Jesus and that she has been made like him. That's the great desire. That's the supreme joy for all eternity. To glorify and enjoy not just heaven itself, but to glorify and enjoy God forever. We're going to sing these words in just a few minutes later in the service, that the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but I will gaze on my King of grace. What a day that will be. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Don't you long for it? Oh, Lord, haste the day. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Would you pray with me, friends? Our Father, we bless you for the Lord Jesus, the one who reigns even now in a glorified body. We will be like him one day when we see him as he is. Oh, how we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, rend the heavens. Come, take us home. And in the meantime, help us wait patiently with hope. Help us to run our race with perseverance until that great day arrives. In Jesus' name, we do ask it. Amen.